The subject this morning is one that you almost had last week. Didn't quite make it. I figured if the devil hated this message that much, it was important for me to come back and do it again. Thinking of God is the subject. The text is Psalm 48:9. We could ask a question. When you don't have to think of something, when you're not working at something or scheduled to do something, where does your mind drift to? What do you think about when you don't have to think? If you answer that question honestly, you found out what kind of a person you are. For a wicked person, it drifts to wicked thoughts. For a person washed in the blood of the Lamb, it should drift to the Lord. Now, that's a convicting thought because many times our thoughts wander, not necessarily to wholesome things, sometimes to greedy ideas or whatever. And we must be very careful about our thinking processes. What you think about is leaving a permanent stamp upon your soul. The psalmist in Psalm 48:9 says, "We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple." Ah, here is something that is a very precious thought, to think of God. And the psalmist finds his mind drifting to the things of God. He is worshiping in the temple, and he thinks about how precious God is. Now that's wonderful, to think of the loving kindness of God. There are hosts of examples of it. Every day is loaded with examples of His loving kindness to His people. The way He provides for their needs, the way He blesses their pathway, the way He is leading them home is a very precious sequence of thoughts. And the psalmist here worships God as he thinks of the loving kindness of God. It's very important for us to recognize that part of our life should be thinking about God. For most Christians, they don't think about God. They may think about good things, church, singing hymns, hearing the Word, even sharing the Word with others. All these are certainly fine things. But they're not necessarily thinking about God. And we ought to be, because He is the most important single person in the universe. It's very important in our relationship to Him what we think about. In this same psalm, when he says, "We have thought of thy loving kindness," he goes on to say in verse 10, "According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness." And that reminds us of the Lord Jesus, who is our righteousness, who imparts to us righteousness. We don't deserve it, but because of Him, God gives it to us. And the last verse in that psalm, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." God is determined to be with His people and to walk with them each step of the Christian pathway and to guide their steps even unto death, when it is not the end, but the beginning of an eternal walk with God, in which He shall fill our thoughts forever and ever. It's well to be in good practice now. Now let's ponder for a little bit, thinking about God. If you think about God, what kind of subject matter is your mind dwelling upon? Well, how about His attributes, what God is like? we could think about the matter that God is eternal. He never had a beginning. He will never have an end. He is the one self-existent being in the universe. In Psalm 90, O Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And there Moses thinks about living with God, dwelling in the presence of God for all generations. All of God's people in the history of the world have thought about this, that God is where we dwell. He is our home where we are going. In verse 2, Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Yes, that self-existent being who created the universe, who is guiding all things toward His end, and one who will be with His people for all the ages to come, God is worth meditating on. He is worth thinking about, letting our minds dwell upon Him. I'd like to pick up, in conjunction with that, exactly what we have been looking at in the book of Revelation. Because in Revelation, you need not turn there, 1:4, God is the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come. There is the eternal nature of God. This is what God is like. This is what the book of Revelation set forth. The great characteristic of God that He is forever. He is eternal. Time has no effect upon Him whatsoever. But another thing, He is almighty. He has all power in His hands. In Psalm 91, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, one who is almighty does not mean that he can just do anything he wants to. Instead, it means that he is almighty to accomplish his holy divine purpose. It will surely be accomplished. So God is not just something who can do anything anywhere. He's not concerned about that. What he's concerned about is the accomplishment of his divine purpose. And his purpose was to save mankind through the sacrifice of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross. And that he accomplished. The Lord did die upon Calvary to atone for the sins of all the world. And God can now forgive mankind on the basis of the death of His Son. When in Revelation 1:8 it describes God as the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty, that same truth is borne out. He began all things. He will bring all things to a consummation. He is almighty in the accomplishment of that divine purpose. Joel 1:15 says, The day of the Lord comes as a destruction from the Almighty. This world is hastening on its way toward a cataclysmic end, an end that the world does not foresee correctly. They think they're going to solve all problems, bring peace on earth by legislation, enforce the peace by their armaments. And all they're doing is fomenting war and bloodshed and further dissolution of all things. And it will keep on until it gets out of control, where no man can stop what is going on. And it will come, because only God can bring all things into submission to His will and accomplish His purpose of bringing peace on earth, goodwill to men. God will bring that in His own good time. Mankind is not able to, ever. He is also called the Creator. In Isaiah 40:26, the prophet says, Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who has created these things? Yes, God created the universe, everything that is in it. He sustains it all. It would not continue on if He did not. The book of Revelation touches on this too. In Revelation 4:11, the saints cry out, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory, for Thou hast created all things." Everything that exists, God created. Now, He did not create it in the form in which it is now. He created all things good, and He pronounced it good. But sin has entered the world. Degradation has afflicted the universe. And so when you look at the world now, you see decay. Instead of beautiful flowers, you see flowers that are wilting. Instead of tall green trees, you see trees that are beginning to lose their leaves. The deterioration of all the universe because sin now afflicts what is here. But He has foreseen all of that, and He is working to accomplish something very different, a place where there is the tree of life that can never wither, where His people will gather in His presence and see the water of life pouring out through the trees of life, because now it is a forest. It is not one tree anymore. And it's a place prepared for His people. Only He can bring you there. He is called the Savior of His people. In Isaiah 33:22, "The Lord is our King, He will save us." And in Psalm 69:1, the psalmist prays, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul." He understood that he needed God's help, needed the salvation of God. Once again, the book of Revelation that we've been looking at. In Revelation 7:10, the great multitude, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, standing in the presence of God in heaven, cries out, "Salvation to our God and to the Lamb." Ah, yes, they've experienced that salvation. Their robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. They're forgiven. They stand in God's presence. Revelation 21:24 says, "The nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of the city." Yes, the nations, plural, of them that are saved shall walk in the light of the city. The city of God, shining with the light of God. And people from every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth will be there, walking in that light. Now, people don't absorb how much is involved there. A lot of even good Christians have the idea, well, you know, there's only going to be you and me and a couple of others there, you know. Well, that is not the case. There's going to be a tremendous number of people from all nations on the face of the earth in that place. Scripture says so. And many times we don't understand how God has fulfilled that in the past in remarkable ways. Let me give you just one example out of thousands that could be given. You have all heard of that famous Indian warrior, Geronimo. All the parachutists jump out of the planes yelling, "Geronimo." He's the most fearless individual they could think of, and indeed he was. He was a man without fear at all. He lived by his wits for years, and the U.S. cavalry couldn't find him, couldn't run him down. He fought them off again and again, a man of remarkable courage. But very few people know that at the end of his life, he was actually captured and put on a reservation, Fort Sill. And he was there on the reservation where there was a mission station, a Dutch Reformed mission to the Apaches. And he was converted and baptized and joined the Dutch Reformed Church on the mission. Now, that's absolutely astonishing to think of one who was one of the worst enemies the United States government ever had, who ultimately conquered him and in this gave him the opportunity of hearing the gospel and of discovering that what he needed was not just more land from America. What he needed was the blood of the Lamb of God who died for him. There will be numerous surprises like that in glory, of people you never dreamt of who will be there because of God's grace and this blessed gospel of salvation that is in Scripture. He is also called the true and righteous God. In Psalm 19:9, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 2, There's a multitude of people there saying, "True and righteous are His judgments." Yes, God never lies. God never deceives. He is true in what He reveals in Scripture. And He is righteous. It is always good. It is always wholesome. He is positively on the side of what is righteous. We serve a wonderful God. But Scripture also tells us that He is worthy of worship. In Psalm 96:9, the psalmist invites us, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now that's a marvelous thought, to worship God in the beauty of holiness. Now, when people come to church, they take pains to look nice. They've washed their face before they come here. They're wearing clean clothes and so on. The outward appearance is a minor detail. What God is looking at for every person is holiness, whether they are separate from sin and evil, whether they are on His side of righteousness and holiness. That is a thought that we must never forget in our church services. You know, there are churches who are committed to being churches who are with it. They're trying to be all things to all men for ulterior purposes. And that must never become our purpose. We are here to honor God. We sing hymns here not to attract the world into our presence, but we sing hymns here to honor God. If He is pleased, we're happy. And we preach sermons, not that are designed to attract wicked people. They're here to summon people from wickedness to righteousness. We're honoring God in what is done here. And the time that we forget that and lower the flag, we have become one more dead church that has no good reason for existence. But we are here worshiping God. We came together this morning to sing His praises, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to invite others to worship Him. We are here for His honor and His glory. We did not come here just to enjoy a few songs and some fellowship, though we may indeed enjoy the singing and enjoy the fellowship. That's a secondary thing. We came to worship Him. And we must never forget that, ever. In Revelation, twice John is overwhelmed by the tremendous glory of the angel who reveals such a great vision to him. And twice he falls at his feet to worship him. And each time the angel says, "See thou, do it not. Worship God." Now there's an angel, a magnificent being. If any of us saw such a creature, we would be very much inclined to fall prostrate in front of them. The sight is a terrifying sight. And so what John was doing was not perverse. He was overwhelmed by what he saw. But the angel would not tolerate it at all. He worshiped God. And John was to worship God. Nothing else was acceptable. And so, yes, his insistence on that tells us exactly what our attitudes should be to God. God is vastly more important than all men and angels put together. He has made all of them. They're all for His convenience. And so we worship God. In Revelation 7:11, all the angels that John saw in glory, all about the throne of God, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, prostrate in submission before the Lord of the universe. That is what Revelation is all about. And that is what our lives should be about, to worship God, to honor Him the way He deserves. Now, to me, perhaps the most astonishing thing about God is that He desires fellowship with His people. God is the self-existent one. He does not need anything. He created the universe because He wished to, not because He needed to. He saves people, not because He needs to, but because He desires to. He loves people and he desires to be in fellowship with them. He wants to see them come to him and get right with him. It's not a need that he has. In Psalm 91:1, the psalmist says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. What a remarkable phrase to picture the worship of believers. Dwelling in the presence of God, not rushing in and rushing out. I'm afraid sometimes we treat God that way. "Lord, I have need of this and that and the other," and so on. But that's not why prayer is open to us. The prayer is open to us so that we may worship God, so that we may tell him how great we think he is. And so that, yes, that we may bring petitions on occasion. That's not number one. It's part of what we are doing. But to come before his presence and celebrate how great he is, that's what prayer is all about. To thank him for making us, to thank him for giving us the opportunity of being right with him through Jesus Christ, his Son. That is what it's all about. In Psalm 91:2, "The Lord is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust." Yes, there is the source of strength and comfort and solace for every person who trusts in the Lord Jesus. We come into the presence of God not to get things, but to thank him for being our salvation, for providing for us all that we could ever need, and for promising to bring us into his presence eternally. In 1 John 1:3, the Apostle John says, "Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Fellowship. An almost unthinkable thing that human beings, poor creatures such as we are, could have fellowship with the God of the universe. And he desires that. That is absolutely astonishing. There is no good reason for that. There is a far greater gulf between God and us than there would be between us and an anthill. And for a human being to dig up an anthill and bring it in the house and feed the ants and care for them, you know, we regard that as rather queer. But there is a far greater gulf between God and ourselves. And he loves us. And he provides for us. And is prepared to care for us forever. That is absolutely beyond human imagination. That is divine. Only God could think of such a gracious, condescending thing to do for unworthy creatures. If we were all that we were supposed to be, it would be an astonishment. But we all know we are sinners. We are not all we are supposed to be. We fail regularly, and he loves us. And he opens wide the door of salvation and invites us to come. My friends, we have a great God. In Revelation 21:4, John says, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying." The time is coming when none of us who know the Lord Jesus will be able to sorrow over anything. There will be nothing left to sorrow over. God will have triumphed over all his foes. God will have brought in the eternal salvation that he has promised to his people. And the crying and the sorrow of this life will be gone forever. And the joy of eternal celebration will be the part of God's people in the presence of God. Revelation 21:7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things." And God promises, "I will be his God, and he shall be my son." He claims us as his people. We are heirs of God. The inheritance is in Christ, and we are in Christ. And that salvation is free to all who will take it. thinking of God. Our minds should dwell upon how great He is, how infinite His love is, how infinite His compassion, how infinite His forgiveness, for we need it desperately. How infinite His salvation, that whosoever will may come, whoever desires to be rid of their sin and have it washed away by the blood of the Lamb can come in his heart and pray the sinner's prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake, and find his sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb, and eternal salvation his portion. My friends, we serve a great God, a God that we ought to be thinking about every day, all day long, because of who He is, because of what He has done, and because of that door of salvation that He has set open before every one of us. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, it may be that this is the first time you've thought of what God has done for you in making salvation available through His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's the case, would you seize this opportunity to, in your heart, ask Him to forgive you your sins? Ask Him to wash away the guilt that is upon your conscience, and by the blood of the Lord Jesus, make you His dear child. If that is your heart's desire, and this is the time for it, would you slip up your hand and say, pray for me. I want to receive Christ as my Savior right now. Don't wait. It may be that you are sure that you are saved. You're confident that the blood of Christ has cleansed you from sin. But you haven't been thinking about God. Your mind has been dwelling on something less edifying. If that's the case, would you seize this opportunity to ask God to change the way you think, to change the direction of your life, to make you a living emissary of His grace and love and compassion, thinking of Him. If that's your heart's prayer and you need a dedication in that direction, would you slip up your hand? We'll pray for you. God bless 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 you. O Lord, how we thank Thee for this blessed book. How we thank Thee for the salvation that is so rich and free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for these now who have struggled with their thinking processes. We pray that Thy Spirit will empower their thinking, that the presence of Thy Spirit with them will impel them to think of Thee, to think of how great Thou art and all that Thou canst do for them. And we pray that their thoughts may be lifted up into Thy presence. May day by day each one of us walk with Thee and think of Thee, and let our minds dwell on how great Thou art. Hear us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.